How do you tackle a 66 chapter book? I have no idea. So we're going to do it today with verse number one. And I know you're looking, how many chapters are in this book? And he's going to handle one verse today. That's about how it's going to, perhaps it will feel like that at times. We're going to crawl along like a snail. And then other times we will move so fast, one will think, well, I don't understand why you didn't stop longer there. I don't really know the longer timeline that will be in the book of Isaiah, but maybe my best counsel to you is this, is find a bookmark and stick it in the book of Isaiah. And you'll know that that's where we'll be for quite some good time. We will take breaks from it. From time to time to handle some matters that come along the way as the Lord would lead. But really, for the most part, you should expect when you arrive here on any given Lord's Day that we, for now until we're finished with the book, that this is where we will be in the book of Isaiah. It's Matthew Henry that I picked up on this title for Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet, and he is the first of the prophets listed for us. He is not the first of the chronological prophets. He's placed first in the prophet segment of Scripture, probably because he is a prominent prophet, not because he's the first of the prophets who come along. He is listed, or at least in our canonized version of the Bible, he's placed at this place for the prominence, the place that he is. He is a primary prophet at this time for the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom of Israel. He is a prophet primarily to the nation of Judah. And Judah, if you remember back in the, I can now say back several years ago when we were going through 1 Kings, when we started in the Kings, that we see that there was a division of the united 12 tribes of Israel. And out of that division, there was the northern kingdom that carried the name Israel with them. And then there's the southern kingdom that held to the capital city of Jerusalem and is known as Judah. Isaiah is a prophet primarily speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital city of Jerusalem. It's Matthew Henry that identifies Isaiah as the Old Testament evangelist. And so I've stuck to that, and I like that title for Isaiah. And so it means very little for me to tell you this is the title of the series that we're working in. This is about the least significant of the things that I could tell you today. But just so you know, this is what I've done. I've landed here with the title of the series, Isaiah the Evangelist. I know he's a prophet. I know he's listed even as what we would break the prophets up into minor prophets and major prophets. Know this, that there really is no need for us to think that the minor prophets are to be viewed as lesser when we use that term. We use the terms major and minor primarily to distinguish the difference of the content of what they write. This segment of the Bible, known as the prophets, or with the major and the minor prophets, is a collection of what we would also call the writing prophets. Now, this is not the first prophet who's ever written anything, but this is a segment of the text that we have in the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament. This collection of books that we hold and we declare as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And we also make the battle cry for the sufficiency of this Scripture. That here is the first that we will look at of the writing prophets, Isaiah. So today, my primary work is to set the stage, to give an introduction to. And so that's really why we're only going to handle verse number one. We're actually not going to be in Isaiah much at all. In verse number one, will probably be among one of the least spiritually motivating verses you will read throughout the book of Isaiah. It sets the stage. It doesn't make it less important. It doesn't put it in a place of a lesser significance. Because we are the kind of people who can look at the Word of God and we can see with our own eyes visible places, real places, not fairy tales and not made up locations with fairy tale princes and princesses. These are real people living on real landscape. And we can see and we can find with archaeology and with history and with eyewitnesses throughout the ages of the recording and the preserving of these things. And so that's why we do not and are not afraid to go into the battle of the sufficiency of the Word of God. We will not just be satisfied to say it is infallible and inerrant. We'll go all the way in and declare it sufficient. Do you believe that, church? I don't very often hunt for an amen because you're pretty good and free to give them. But for whatever reason, I got to preaching all of a sudden. And I haven't even got to verse number one. Let's read the text. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bless you for this good day. And we thank you for the word that you've given to us. And we thank you for the accuracy of its preservation. We thank you for the blessedness of its translation out of its original language into this language that we speak and hear and hear even in our very being. So thank you for that historic and helpful work for our benefit. And now today, dear God, set the stage for us to hear from the evangelist, Isaiah. Oh, how we bless you for this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as I've shared with you, today's primary work is to set the stage. At some level, one may say, well, this is just an exercise of academics where we put in locations and divisions of the book and what they mean and where they fit. And I'm not the best of the academic lecturers who could give you helpful background. I am the kind of guy who ends up having to be extremely dependent upon the historians and dependent upon the scholarly work and the preservation of this in the work of the translations. And so I bless the Lord for them, and I'm grateful for the reliability that these sources give to us and aid to us. I will have to give some form of academic placements and such, but I just am not able to do that by ease or perhaps with confidence without reading exactly word for word everything that I say to make sure I've got the right person in the right timeline in the right place of history. But we need to know who Isaiah was. We don't know much about his family. We get his father's name here in verse number one. And his father is someone we know very little about. Amoz, not to be confused with Amos, A-M-O-S, this is A-M-O-Z. Amos the prophet, this is not him. It is, in the scholarly world, difficult for anyone to concretely say exactly who this Amoz was. There are some in the academic realms of the world that make argument that he is a brother of one of the kings, and there's no absoluteness of that, but it could help us in understanding why Isaiah has such ease of access to the kings of Judah, these four kings that are listed in verse number one. He has ease of access to them. He has familiarity with them. And these kings go to him often. They want to hear from him. They want to know, what does God have to say? And what does God want from us? And so, whether he's a son of an heir of the royalty or not, this much we do know. That he is a prophet of God, and that he speaks for God, on behalf of God, primarily to the kings, but his preaching which is why Matthew Henry declares him the evangelist, is his oration that he gives to the population at large. So he's a recognizable figure in these days. He serves a long stretch of time in the office of a prophet. One needs to at least make a couple of stops here for observation purposes. One, I'm not going to lay out all of the criteria that's necessary for being identified as a prophet. But know this, they have to meet a biblical qualification. They cannot be contradictory. They cannot, if one of their prophecies or one of the words that they share, whether it's in a foretelling position or in a word from God that contradicts a previous word of God, they are disqualified from being any longer a prophet of God. And you can say to that, amen and amen and amen, all the day long, that the prophets are held to a tight standard. A prophet just doesn't rise up and say, I'm here today to tell you I am a prophet of God and I have a word from you. If that ever happens, one must gauge and judge everything the individual says about God and his accuracy with all of God's revelation of his word. And at any point, if it contradicts it, he proves himself a false prophet. The land is full of false prophets, not only in Isaiah's day, but also in our day. Church, you must be the kind of people who search the scriptures to know truth. You hold everything that anyone says, including the preacher that stands in front of you, you hold him accountable to everything within the Word of God. And if he gives to you a new revelation that is contrary, contradictory, or out of the bounds of Scripture, you are to dismiss him immediately. Isaiah was a trustworthy prophet. Now, it's an interesting thing, this office of prophet. The prophets are not very popular. They are, from Moses on, they hold a peculiar place in world history. They are announcers of the oracles of heaven. And one would think when heaven sends a message that the sons of men would cherish it and lap it up. But because of our born, inherent nature, we hate to hear true words from heaven. Because heaven stands against us. We stand as enemies of heaven in our born natural estate. And any religion coming along telling you that man is born good and righteous and falls along the way into disrepair or sin is a church or a people or a preacher who is not preaching the truths of Scripture. Isaiah gets this and he understands this, and we'll see this in this lengthy season of time that we will be hearing the evangelist preach to us, and his preaching will be peppered and seasoned with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout. So the prophets hold this peculiar place in history, loved by a few, hated by most. This would be perhaps something that one could give some level of consideration to, and to the general populations of our either this community or any community in the world, that a true preacher of the Word of God will be loved by those who love truth. And he will be despised by those who hate truth, because truth always stands to reveal who they really are. And so, Isaiah, peculiarly, is definitely loved by these in royal positions, kings, appreciated, grateful. But know this, that Isaiah, especially in the early chapters, preaches hard, heavy, many would even say dark and disparaging messages to the nation of Israel, but he's steadfast to always preach hope, to always preach of the gospel. Now this is before the gospel is even fully revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get a couple of things in order for us. Now, if you are the writing down kind of people, there are some things I would give encouragement to you to write down. First of all, the name Isaiah means this, the salvation of Jehovah. Isaiah, the salvation of Jehovah. Now, if I were to stand before you and speak about the salvation of Paul, I would be talking about how God saved me through grace. And he did this because of the sufficiency of Scripture and Scripture alone. He does this through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this work, the satisfying work of Christ on the cross, it is a gift that is given unto me purely by the grace of God. And it is through the vehicle of faith alone that salvation comes to me, that God would illuminate and open my ears, that I would be able to see and to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we speak of the salvation of Paul or the salvation of men, we're talking about someone who does the saving work for us. But whenever the name Isaiah, which means the salvation of Jehovah, let's make certain we understand this. Jehovah is in need of no one to save him. When we say the salvation of Jehovah here with the name Isaiah, it is meaning Jehovah's means of salvation to mankind. It is God's way of saving. It is the way, it is the plan, if you will, of salvation. Isaiah is the messenger, and I think this is why Matthew Henry refers to him as the evangelist. Because his name literally means the salvation of Jehovah. And hear this with your spiritual ears, sons and daughters of men. The salvation of Jehovah has come to you. God redeems those whom he saves. This is the work of salvation. So every time we hear the name Isaiah, while we're here in this unforetold, unknown number of weeks and months that we'll be together in the book of Isaiah, every time you hear that word said, hear this, the salvation of Jehovah, Isaiah. So when I say Isaiah, you could say in your head, the salvation of Jehovah. Matter of fact, let's practice that just a little bit. You don't have to say this out loud beyond here. You might scare me if you do that, but listen. Do it if you want as well, I suppose. But if whenever I say turn to the book of Isaiah, you would in your mind be thinking, the salvation of Jehovah. So say it out loud with me. Say the salvation of Jehovah. The salvation of Jehovah. Say it again. The salvation of Jehovah. Every time you hear the name Isaiah, think of the salvation of Jehovah. Isaiah, the salvation of Jehovah. Now, in a few weeks or months, I'm not sure how long it will take me to get to chapter 7 or chapter 8, but when we get there, we're going to learn some more of Isaiah's family. We're going to learn about his wife. We'll learn about his sons. And like the prophet Hosea, Isaiah is instructed to name his children names that will mean something in his prophetic messages. Now, one thing that is different from Hosea and Isaiah is that Isaiah's sons mean words of joy and hope. Hosea's sons are named despair and hardship and hard and difficult names that they must bear. But let's at least become familiar with his family. We do not know who Isaiah's wife's name is. The scriptures do not record that for us. We do know in chapter 7 that she's referred to as the prophetess. Now, let's at least handle that for just a moment. There is no other reference to Isaiah's wife sitting in the office of a prophet. It's likely The scholarly world is making the argument that she has the title prophetess because she is married to the prophet. And that doesn't mean that you should refer to my wife as the preacheress. I don't think that's going to fit well with me or her. And if it doesn't work well here, it doesn't work well here. So don't do it. But it would be that of, like in our nation, we have a president and his wife is not called the presidentess. She's called the first lady. I suppose if you want a title for Renee. I'm not your president. But maybe that would be a good one. In some churches, the pastor's wife is referred to as the first lady. Yeah. I'm thinking no. I'm thinking, why don't you just call her Renee? And she'll be happy with that, and I'll be pleased with that as well. But that's about all we know about his wife. She's referred to as the prophetess. We do have, it is certain at least that Isaiah has two sons. The scholarly world is not evenly divided on the argument of a third son or not, but there is evidence, and it would be foolish of me to pretend that there is no argument for this in the scholarly world, that some make argument that he has a third son. And we'll see that in just a moment. We're not going to spend a lot of time laboring here because we'll handle most of that when we get to that portion of the text in chapter 7 and chapter 8. His first son, his name is Shur-Bashub. We are introduced to him in chapter 7, verse 3. His name means a remnant shall return. Now that will be important for us, especially in a moment when we go back and read some of the history of Isaiah before Hezekiah. And you'll hear Isaiah speak of the remnant that will remain. And so Isaiah's first son is named the remnant will remain. Now that's actually a message of hope. That's actually a message while the southern kingdom is still intact and for no reason that any of them have to believe that their demise is just a generation away from this, that they're being taken captive by the Babylonians is right on the horizon, that Isaiah has a son named the remnant shall remain. Now that's a message of hope. That's a message of comfort for those who are about to be taken slaves and taken captive by the great Babylonian army. While they're all being forced out of their homes, a remnant of God's people will remain. Now that's a sweet gospel message. His second son, we learn of him in the 8th chapter, that his name, and I'm just going to tell you what his name means because, well, you've heard me pronounce these Old Testament names before. Well, I'm going to go ahead and give it a shot. Maher Shalahash-Baz. Now, you should go and read it and correct me on that pronunciation as you feel free to do so. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, and in chapter 8, verse 3, you'll see his name listed there. His name literally means swift is the prey. Now, that's interesting. Swift is the prey, or quick is the booty. Quick is the reward. Quick is the recovery. Speedy is the prey. Now this is an interesting name in its own right and in its own respect in the prophetic messages. And we'll spend a good bit time later whenever we get to this text as well in Isaiah and spend some time arguing or seeing the argument from Isaiah's labeling or giving his son this title, this name. That it will be a pleasant thing for us to hear. But just know that it is a message of do not take God's activity as slow here. It is swift. It seems as though all has been lost, but swift is the reward. Swift is the prey. Well, we'll spend a good bit of time there a bit longer. Now, the argument in the scholarly world, which I'm not suggesting that I believe this because there's some problems in the text in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. Not problems with the text, but problems with making the argument that this third child is Isaiah's, because it speaks of this child being born, you know where I'm at, this child being born of a virgin. And there is a message of the gospel. And again, he's the evangelist, he's the preacher of the gospel. In Isaiah, we have more announcements of the coming Messiah, Emmanuel. So there is in this, in the seventh chapter, a child who is, or is to be born by the name Emmanuel. Now, whether Isaiah has a child, by a third son by the name of Emmanuel or not, it really is not necessary for us to find a dogmatic position upon that. What is for certain is in the prophetic message, and keep in mind the primary work of Isaiah is a message of God to His people. And a message from God to His people is that Emmanuel will come. God with us. So you have a son named, a remnant shall remain, or a remnant shall return. And you have a child named swift or quick as the prey. And then you have a child or a representation of God with us. You get, this is a message of the gospel. This is a message. This is why Matthew Henry will refer to Isaiah as the evangelist. Everything about Isaiah is about the gospel. That gospel is what? That man in his sin is in need of a Messiah. A Messiah is a Redeemer, a Savior. Now there is foolish talk to talk of men needing a Savior unless men are in a condition to be saved. There's no need to use that kind of language. So if your religion talks about your works that save you, your religion talks about your performing duties in order to be saved or to be kept saved, then know that you are using foolish language. There's no need to talk about being saved or achieving salvation or in any level receiving anything in part, and the other part dependent upon you and your works. That's no talk of salvation. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians makes it as clear as any portion of text. You are spiritually dead. Now think about it. You know what dead looks like. There are squirrels in your neighborhood in every street of the city. They are dead in the street. And no squirrel in his dead condition ever says to himself, I'm tired of being here. I'm tired of being run over all day long. I'm going to get up from here and I'm going to save myself. And I'm going to get over there in the gutter where it's better. Now that's foolish. I get it. But do you hear how foolish it is for us to see that Scripture declares us spiritually dead, and then to use language that talks about us being active in our spiritually dead condition? You can do nothing to save yourself. It is all of God. God gives grace for you to believe. God gives faith for you to believe. None of this is on your own account. Paul says, lest any one of us would boast. We only have Christ to boast in. Now, we're among those kind of blessed churches that have children, young children, and women who are pregnant in the room. What a blessed thing that at that moment where first breath is taken outside of the womb, you think of it, that child doesn't think, I can't wait to get my first breath. Doesn't even know what breath is. I don't know what a child thinks, what a baby, what an infant thinks. But you know, the image that we have in our minds is that it takes a spanking from the doctor for that child to take its first breath. No, it's just a natural reaction. It's part of the natural order. Now, yes, a doctor may have to help slap some oxygen in or shock that child into taking a gasp or a breath. But know this, that child needs to be birthed so it can breathe. You and your spiritual condition need to be birthed of God in order for you to repent of your sins. You cannot nor will you ever repent of your sins until God gives you grace to believe and to repent. Oh, dear church, dear friends, dear souls with ears to hear, hear this when the message of salvation is being poured out upon you and you're hearing it and you take a breath to repent. It is a natural response of what a sinner does before a holy God. It's not something that you have to be coerced into. It's something that you do naturally, spiritually natural. So here, Isaiah, the announcer of all great things of the gospel. Let's do a couple of things and let's put Isaiah in the historic picture of where he sits in the nation of Judah. Go with me to 2 Kings. Isaiah is prophesying by the historian's record of the kings of the divided kingdom. Isaiah sits in the pages between chapter 15 through chapter 20 of 2 Kings. Now, because the books of the Chronicles fit in similar tandem positions, we have references and speeches by Isaiah as well recorded in 2 Chronicles. We will just give attention. Primarily, I've chosen 2 Kings because it's a place that is at least of some familiarity to us in days past of our journeying through those books. I probably should have told you. You didn't take your finger out of Isaiah, did you? Oh, you probably did. Or you've got your bookmark there already, don't you? Good for you. Isaiah, let me refer back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, one more time, and then we'll see where this fits and lays inside of the pages of 2 Kings, chapters 15 through 20. So again, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there you have the referencing to the timeline. Now, it doesn't mean that that's the only time that Isaiah lives, but it's the time where the record of his prophecies or his engagement with the kings from Isaiah and the historian of 2 Kings lays upon us. So glancing eye, when you see there on 2 Kings chapter 15 that there is here's the timeline of such. The northern kingdom is still present, but it is crumbling fast. It is on a fast track to captivity by the Assyrian army. In these pages between chapter 15 and chapter 20, the northern kingdom will be taken captive by the Assyrians. They will be removed from their homeland while Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, repent or this is going to happen to you as well. This is the days that are happening. It is the late years of the northern kingdom and it is the beginning of the captivity. It's the beginning of setting the stage for the southern kingdom in her idolatry of worshiping other gods as well. So in chapter 15, you see that there is referencing here to the king of Judah that is listed for us in Isaiah chapter 1, Azariah. His name also is Uzziah. Perhaps in your translation it has it in parentheses or is footnoted at some point. This king, Azariah, is Uzziah. Of note, when we get to chapter 6 in Isaiah, there is that classic vision that Isaiah has of the throne room of heaven. And his reference is, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So that's a reference for you. When you see that in Isaiah chapter 6, know that it's in the last day of Uzziah. It's in that year that Uzziah dies that vision takes place in chapter 6. So just be aware of that when we make that journey along the way. And then you'll have in chapter 15 listed several of the kings in Israel. And by the way, all of them have that marked declarer of them. Whenever you look at them within the first two verses of each king, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 9, these are the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Look at verse number 9. This is the way all of the kings are started out here. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see it again in verse 18. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see it again in verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see it again in verse 28. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 34, the attention moves back to the southern kingdom. And notice what it says about Jotham. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, so the historian walks us through several more encounters of the northern kingdom and the hardships that are arising. In verse 16, we come to the reign of Hezekiah. And just for reminder's sake, from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Hezekiah is the last of the kings, the last of those four kings that are listed of Isaiah's prophesying days. And it's in Hezekiah that we have recorded for us, or it's in the rule of Hezekiah that we have an encounter, we have a speech, we have a prayer, we have Isaiah's response from God to Hezekiah's prayer. So fast forward with me to chapter 19, and let's at least put this place, have this upon our minds in consideration again to the landscape of the historic placement of where Isaiah is at. Let me just do some reading. Isaiah, in chapter 19, verse number 1, Isaiah lays out encouragement unto Hezekiah. Look at it and follow along with me as I begin the reading in verse number 1. It says, "When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, they covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left.'" Did you hear that word, remnant? You remember Isaiah's second son? His name means "a remnant shall return." Verse 5. "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me.'" So this is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God to the king Hezekiah through his messengers. Verse 7, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him," the king of Assyria, "I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So you have an encouragement from Hezekiah from Isaiah. This is the kind of preaching that Isaiah is levied with in the land. The people are in despair. The people are uncertain. The people are looking unto God for help and for hope. And what does the preacher do? The preacher comes with a hard word from God, and he comes with a word from God. And then, of course, by the grace of God, we see the historian records to us everything that Isaiah has said to him concerning the king of Assyria comes true. Go with me now to verse number 14, and you see Hezekiah took the letter from his hand of the messengers, and he read it, and he went to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, to hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Well, God has an answer to Hezekiah in this prayer, and he delivers it through the messenger, Isaiah. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Now it's almost as though that would be enough. The king of all creation has heard your prayer. Almighty God, Jehovah, good news, Hezekiah, he's heard you. He has more. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him, Sennacherib. She, and that's referring to Jerusalem and Zion, she has despised you and mocked you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed. Or whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said with many chariots, I came up on the heights of the mountains to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place in thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Verse 25. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were shot or were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as green as the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. Verse 27, but I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, unless you've forgotten who's doing the speaking here and who is he speaking to, this is a reply and an answer from Hezekiah's prayer to God. Isaiah has heard a word from God, and he has sent word through the messengers. Here is God's answer to your prayer concerning the Assyrian king. God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer through the prophet, he's speaking about the Assyrian kingdom. I will destroy you. You have gone throughout all of history. Men think that they will rise up against God's people and do their own work. But all along, history shows us, and the Word of God reveals and unveils to us, that it is God who is in control of every kingdom on the earth. And it is at God's pleasure that He puts His hook in the nose of any kingdom, and He pulls them, and He puts them, and He places them wherever and whenever He wants to place them at. No king nor any kingdom acts sovereignly against holy God. America doesn't. The nations of the world don't. All nations are under the sovereign rule of an almighty, sovereign God who knows you're sitting down, and He knows you're going out and you're coming in, and He knows about your raging against Him. You think how free you are to do as you want, and yet here has a quick moment for us to see from this message from God through Isaiah in answer to Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance, that it is at God's hand that God does what He wants, when He wants, where He wants, with whomever He wants. And it is for His glory that it is done so. Verse 29 and following, I want us to include them in the reading, because again, we have news of Isaiah's, the names of Isaiah's sons are part of his message. Verse 29, "This shall be a sign to you, that you will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Well, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the way he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35 is the record that it happened as it was just spoken. So in Isaiah's preaching, can you imagine this? I mean, it's hard enough to be a son of the preacher, to be a child of the preacher. But for the preacher to name his children prophetic words about the congregation or about the people, everywhere that child goes, these children of Isaiah go preaching the gospel just by their name. Oh, here is a remnant shall return. Yes, we like it when he's in the room. We like for him to be here because it reminds us that even though before us everything appears to be crumbling and falling apart, God has promised us a remnant shall return. Now, it won't be long. The Assyrian army didn't come and take on the southern kingdom, but there is another kingdom greater than the Assyrians that will swallow up the Assyrians, and they will come and they will take God's people into captivity. And so while these words are being preached, the hope of God's salvation is being heard by the ears of God's people. They will need this kind of a word for the day that is coming. They'll need it for the day that is coming more than they'll need it for the day that they're hearing it. And this is true for us as well today, church. The words that we hear from God are more for us in the days to come, if the Lord tarries, than they are necessarily for us in this very moment. Now, we need them for this moment. They encourage us, they instruct us, they give light into our feet, and they help us to tread through the days that are before us. But we don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know what a week will hold if the Lord tarries that much longer. It will need to hear, and we'll need to preach to us again, the news of a remnant will return. We need to hear that a swift movement of the prey of the Creator will come back and restore all things. A surviving people will last through the destruction. Now, don't interpret that as a nationalistic prophecy for America. You're behaving as a bad reader of Scripture if you do that. Apply this spiritually for sure. Apply this for your need to hear that, that in the hard days, the unknown difficulties that may come in front of you, remind yourself of the gospel preached. The gospel that you received and delivered you from your sinful condition is the gospel that you're going to need to hear again and again and again and again. Do not grow weary of hearing the news that a remnant will remain. Do not grow weary that the swift movement of the great prey will be quick. Do not be afraid of the news of Emmanuel has come. God is with us, and He will remain with us through all things. This, in a nutshell, is the introduction to the book of Isaiah. The salvation of Jehovah has come to His people. The evangelist has much to say. The preacher has much to say. His people need to hear. His people need to respond. His people need to hold tightly on to the truth of the message from God. We do not, let us sound like the historian of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 12. We don't know how you're going to do it, God, but our eyes are on you. We don't know about how tomorrow's going to unfold. It looks like all things we once loved and cherished as a nationalistic, sinful people is about to be removed from us. We don't know, but this is for certain. I will not take my eyes off of my Redeemer. I will not take my hope and place it anywhere other than my Savior. I will rejoice and sing praises unto my Savior, unto my Lord, all the days of my life. And I will not be afraid of the mocking tones that will come. I will not let the disparaging words affect and derail me. I will set my gaze upon my King, and I will not look away. May that be the news of the salvation of Jehovah constant upon your ears. We need it. We want it. Do you long for it? Do you hope for it? Oh, may God save us. And may it be for His sake. For your glory, O Heavenly Father. We thank you that you would unveil through the pages of your Scripture your plan of salvation. Oh God, that we would listen closely to your messenger Isaiah and what he had to say to an ancient people. May we from this vantage point listen and watch and observe. Lord, as we look at the history of your people, we see again from the aid of your Holy Spirit through the writing of in the New Testament that these matters are for our benefit spiritually. And so God, that we would look unto you, that we would not look for another place to be saved. We would not look to save ourselves. We would not look unto a certain prescribed prescription of words that would give us security. May we see that all things outside of your grace crumbles and falls apart. So go, oh God, for the listening ear. Perhaps it's coming and it's falling and it's stopping and not going any further, not having any impact upon the hearer. Lord, it would be our prayer that we would plead to you in your mercy, that you would give ears to hear to all who are hearing right now. And that as the hearing of the news that we are a sinful people in need of a Redeemer, and unless a Redeemer comes, it will be fair and just for your wrath to be poured out upon me, upon us. Oh, dear God, how we would be a people who would naturally respond as you open our ears to hear and give us eyes to see that this Jesus, the Christ, your only begotten Son, is our Savior. And that our natural response would be a gasp of repentance, mixed with joy and pleasure that you would save us. O God, come and save your people. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So before we make way to conclusions, perhaps there's a word of edification. We'll turn to the men of the congregation. There's microphones on both sides of the room. Is there a word that you would come and give a word of encouragement and edification to the congregation? Come now. Let's take these moments right now and we'll make serious application of what we've heard from the Word, applying it to our lives, examining our hearts. We are, as we do every week, about to make a public proclamation of everyone who takes of the elements of the Lord's table, that we are the kind of people that needed Christ to save us. It is through the body of Christ and it is through the redeeming work of His blood that He cleanses the sins of our lives and He declares us righteous and holy. We are about to make that proclamation together. And so the instructions are to you, if you're not a professing believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, our request to just let the elements pass by. You should not take offense to that, nor should you be embarrassed if they pass by. Just know that that's what's happening. And everyone who takes of the elements are actually proclaiming Christ as their Messiah. These acts and these elements are not saving us. We're just making the proclamation. We are saying we are that kind of people that needed a Savior. And we see Jesus as that only Savior. So take a few moments, examine your hearts, seek the face of God.